Please stand and turn with me to Psalm 139, which we'll read before we go over to Philippians chapter 4. Psalm 139 speaks a great deal about God's knowledge of our inner life, and desire for our inner life to be pleasing to Him, our innermost thoughts. Which is a key theme in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please bless the reading and preaching of your word here tonight. We ask that you would please open my lips to declare your praise. We ask that you would open all of our ears and hearts to receive your word with faith through the power of the Holy Spirit as you speak to us in Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 4. We'll read just verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced. Oh, we're going to stop at verse 9. Sorry about that. Amen, and you can be seated. For verse 10, you'll have to come back next time. Well, there's an often repeated saying. I was not able to find who originally said it. So if any of you know, please tell me, because I really would like to know this. But many people have said it at one time or another, and it goes like this. We become like what we behold. We become like what we behold. The idea is whatever you set before your heart, to observe and contemplate, to give your attention to. That is going to transform who you are on the inside in a fundamental way. We become like what we behold. Part of being human, which is not true of the Lord, by the way, is that we are easily affected by things. Our experiences make an impression on us. They change us inwardly. And of course, many of our experiences we have no control over. They simply happen, and we can't help it. We live in a fallen world where people do evil things, where there's a lot of ugliness all around us. And we have to remember Jesus' teaching, of course, that it's not what goes into a person that defiles him. In other words, just coming into contact with the bad things that are in the world is not what makes us corrupt. It's not what makes us sin. And by the same token, simply avoiding the bad things that are in the world doesn't make you holy, doesn't make you pure. Jesus said it's not what goes in, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. Why? Because what comes out, the things that you choose to say and do, that's the overflow of what's inside, of what is in your heart. It's an expression of your inner life. So you don't have control over all your experiences, but you do make a lot of choices every day about what you are willingly going to welcome in to your inner life. What you are going to give your attention to, the kinds of thoughts that you are going to nurture, what you're going to spend your time on, what you're going to contemplate, or what you're going to choose intentionally to behold. And we will become like what we behold. That's why Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is so important for the Christian life, because it teaches us to evaluate very carefully what we are going to invite in, what we are going to give our attention to, what we are going to allow to shape the inner life of our hearts. So let's look at what Paul has to say about this in three parts tonight, which we're going to call a godly thought life, a good example, and the God of peace. And just so you're not alarmed when we get to point number two, we're going to spend a much bigger proportion of our time on verse 8, on point number 1, than the others, just because verse 8 is so rich and full with this list of things that we would really want to break down and deal with individually. So first, a godly thought life. That's where we'll spend most of our time. So in verse 8, Paul begins here with the word finally. And you've seen that before, but this time, finally is actually what the word means here. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says finally, it's a different Greek word there, meaning something in that context, meaning something a little bit more like further, furthermore, or to go on now. Now, here in Philippians 4, 8, Paul is actually starting to wind down the letter to its conclusion. But that doesn't mean that he's changing subjects completely here. He's not shifting from drive into reverse and he's not going a different direction. Because what Paul says in verses 8 and 9 very much grows out of the way he addresses the issues of conflict and anxiety in verses 2 through 7 that we talked about last time, with the exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche and his instruction not to be anxious about anything, but instead to pray about the things that make us feel anxious, and so to experience the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ. In verses 2 through 7, what is he talking about? He's talking about our inner life. He's talking about the thoughts that other people don't directly see. He's talking about the way that we process the world, the way we respond to it in our hearts, either with anxiety and frustration and anger, sometimes stemming from conflict, sometimes resulting in conflict, or the other way to process and respond to the world in our hearts is with trust. And this peace that God gives as we turn our worries into prayers, as we surrender our lust for control to the Lord, as we cast our cares on Him and trust Him to care for us. So in verse 8, what's happening is Paul is expanding on this idea of how a mature Christian ought to seek to bring his or her inner life into conformity with Christ. By giving you some instructions positively about what you're to be filling your mind with as a Christian. When you're in the middle of a troublesome conflict with somebody, you can think about an example of this. You've had a conflict going on with somebody. Isn't it true that we so often think about it all the time? It just fills up our minds. It is so hard to turn that off and just stop thinking about it. That irritation, that frustration, it just keeps running on repeat through your mind. And if you're not careful, that can become a spiritual habit. Your heart gets set on it. You nurse that grudge. You rehearse all the ways that they've done you wrong, so on. And then, of course, this also applies to anxiety. Remember from last time, conflict and anxiety. So when you're anxious, your mind is filled with worry. You are contemplating, you are giving your attention to the dangers that surround you of various kinds, many of them real, plus maybe some that you've convinced yourself are real. And those dangers are what begin to occupy your spiritual field of vision. They fill it up. And again, you can't turn off that looping tape in your mind. It just keeps running and increasing and running faster and faster. And that's all you can see because that's what your mind is filled. That's what your inner life is filled with. And so it's one thing for Paul to tell you not to be anxious and to turn those worries over to the Lord in prayer. The question is, what do you do then? You know, Jesus talks about the demon who's cast out of the person, and then he comes back a little later and he finds the person he's left like a vacant house. It's all swept and put in order, but it's empty. And so he brings back a bunch of other demons, and the person ends up worse off than they were in the first place, because even though the demon was cast out, there was nothing positively that came in to fill that heart. We cannot survive spiritually just on what not to think about. A common illustration of this is if I tell you whatever you do, don't think about purple elephants with pink polka-dotted tutus. Don't think about it. Well, then, of course, what are you all of a sudden going to see in your imagination? You just can't help it. I can't just tell you what not to think about. What I would need to do is to give you something else to think about instead to displace that image, which at this point would be really hard to do. But this is true not just about conflict, not just about anxiety, the topics of verses 2 through 7. It's true of all kinds of other sinful areas of our inner life. It's true of greed. It's true about lust. It's true about pride. See, sanctification is not just about God getting rid of your bad thoughts. It's about the Holy Spirit replacing your sinful habits of thoughts with holy habits of thoughts, with godly thoughts, godly ways of thinking, a godly inner life. That's full of content, something good to drive out those sinful patterns of thought. And so here is how Paul describes what a Christian should be filling his or her mind with. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." It's very significant that the word true comes first in the list, isn't it? Whatever is true. We live in a time when what is true, when truth, is very often subordinated to feeling. Feeling trumps truth. Anybody can say anything and people will believe them if what they say confirms what they already think is true. And on the converse, the truth can be out there and people won't believe it because it doesn't fit the narrative they've committed themselves to. It doesn't fit their feelings. And Christians simply are not to take part in that kind of nonsense. that characterizes the way people interact with the world today. We are to be different. You are to be serious about filling your minds with the truth, being committed to the truth wherever it is found, because we serve a God of truth. And of course, sometimes it is hard to sort out truth from falsehood, fact from fiction. And if you find that that is difficult, find that it's hard to figure out who to believe, who to listen to in the increasing cacophony of voices, especially in our public life, but not just that, all aspects of life. Well, then that's all the more reason, isn't it? All the more reason to steep yourself deeply in what you do know is true and reliable and trustworthy that you can count on, which is the Word of God. Whatever is true, think about these things. The things that you know are true, let that occupy and fill your inner life. And resist the temptation to believe things with very thin grounds for support because you want them to be true, or because they reinforce other things that you believe to be true or wish were true. Okay? So whatever is true. Second, whatever is honorable. Also translated honest or noble in other translations. It's interesting. Titus chapter 2 uses this word as a description for the character of Christian older men. He says older men are to be, and then he uses this word for honest or noble or honorable. He says they are to be sober-minded, dignified, is how it's translated in the ESV, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In 1 Timothy, another of the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the same word as one of the qualifications for deacons, and then he uses it again for the wives of deacons. It's a special qualification. They are to be dignified, honorable, honest, noble. The opposite of this, you could say, would be frivolous, superficial, immature. Those are the kinds of things we're to avoid. And instead, we're to fill our minds, we're to give our attention to things that are honorable, dignified, noble. And we don't want to be confused here by that kind of the connotations of some of those words. We're not supposed to be aristocratic. We're not supposed to be uppity Christians, you know, better than you are kind of people with our noses in the air. No, the point is here, we're supposed to be mature. We're supposed to be focused on the kinds of things that are really worthwhile. Things that we would be that you'd be pleased to have a serious conversation with an older Christian that you really respect and love and look up to. Those kinds of things. That's what you want to be filling your mind with, occupying your inner life with. Things that are honorable. Third is whatever is just, also translated right. And right here is not opposed to incorrect, but right as opposed to injustice. Christians need to be fair and equitable in the way that we think. The opposite of this would be showing partiality, you know, like James talks about. We're not to be prejudiced. We are to watch very carefully in our hearts for all the little thought patterns that might lead us to make judgments about people, not based on their character, not as revealed in their real words and actions, but based on much more superficial aspects of their appearance or their background or some group of people that we associate them with. We are not to jump to conclusions about people. We are not to assume the worst about people's motivations. Christians serve a just God who is impartial, who is fair, who always judges rightly, and whose justice is always, it's important, his justice is always perfectly consistent with his mercy, with his compassion, with his grace. That's the kind of thinking that's to characterize the people of God. God's justice, in that full sense, is to be reflected in the content of your inner life, in the way you think about the world and the people that you know. Whatever is just, think about those things. Make it your aim to think justly. Okay? whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure. Pure is the opposite of corrupt. It's the opposite of defiled. James 3:17 says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The first thing he puts on the list when he's describing the wisdom that God gives to his people, the kinds of thoughts that are supposed to characterize your mind, is first pure. God has called us to a relentless commitment to purity, to holiness, a cleansing away of sinful thinking whenever God brings it to your attention, not to be content to have your thought life, your inner life, contaminated by things that you know do not belong there because they're not pleasing to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's so easy for sinful thinking to creep in and find a home there in some little corner of our inner life where nobody else can see it. And so we fool ourselves into thinking that it's not really a big deal. We can kind of compartmentalize it, forgetting that the real spiritual battles are fought and won or lost on the inside of your heart, not on the outside. You don't win or lose the battle in the action. You lose it, win or lose a battle in your heart. And so you need to be very diligent not to indulge in worldly thinking, in impure thinking, in sinful thinking, in imagining and thinking about sinful things and living vicariously through the sins of others in your entertainment, in your friend group. I'm not going to engage these practices, but I'm going to live vicariously through these other people. You and I are to think about, fill our inner life with whatever is pure, not whatever is contaminated. The next one is whatever is lovely. And we think of lovely, think not in terms of personal preference. When you talk about loveliness, it's not, I like this. We'd be thinking, whether I like this or not, there is something beautiful that I want to fill my mind with because it reflects the beauty of God. Whatever is lovely. Next, whatever is commendable, or sometimes translated of good report, of good repute, whatever is admirable. Why do we fill our minds with worthless things? Things that are not admirable, garbage content that has no value, when we could fill it with things that really deserve to be admired, deserve to be commended for being truly worthwhile. Second to last one, Paul says, if there is any excellence. The word excellence is particularly interesting there. It's a very common word in Greek literature, used for the heroes of pagan antiquity. The ideal person is a person of excellence, using this word. It's a word referring to a person's strength of character, a Christian's virtue or moral excellence. And of course, we have to understand that the Christian notion of virtue, of moral excellence, is very different in some foundational ways from those classical pagan ideals about what a virtuous person should be like. There's a lot of overlap, too, especially in the outward behaviors that characterize this kind of person. And what we need to do is we need to practice discernment as Christians, to notice and appreciate the truth and goodness and beauty and virtue wherever it's found, including among non-Christians, recognizing that these things are all ultimately gifts of God. This good, wherever it's found, this moral excellence, or a strength of character that we can appreciate in a person even who is not redeemed, even who is not in Christ or renewed by the Spirit, we can appreciate ultimately as a gift of God's common grace in that person, a reflection of his image being lived out in that person, however broken and distorted that image may be in other aspects of that person's life. But even as we learn to appreciate virtue in non-Christians in the present and in history, We also need to practice taking that truth, taking that virtue, and resetting it back where it belongs. Resetting truth and goodness and beauty and virtue back in its proper context as things that come from God, that are to be cultivated for the glory of God, not for the glory of man. Look how much excellence we have. Again, man is not the measure of all things, like we heard this morning. There's a humanistic approach to virtue that wants to glorify man for how virtuous he is. That's not a Christian approach to virtue. And then finally, Paul says, if there is anything worthy of praise. Calvin makes an interesting comment on this. He says this is a particularly important and difficult instruction because he says there is so great a perversity in men's judgments that praise is often bestowed upon what is blameworthy. In other words, people take things that aren't worthy of praise and they praise them. They take things that are worthy of praise and they say, oh, that's ridiculous, and belittle them. And a mature Christian needs to be able to tell the difference. Remember what Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We need to learn to praise the things that are praiseworthy, to recognize those things which are praiseworthy, and again, fill our inner life with those things. And as you think about that, one thing we should notice is that there's a sense in which Paul has kind of taken us back, looped back around to a theme from the very beginning of the letter here. Remember that in chapter 1, Paul wrote, I think it was chapter 1, verse 10, he said, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to grow in maturity so that they can approve that which is excellent, or as we talked about in that passage, approve the things that matter, the things that have value, the things that really count. And the word he uses there is not in this list, Philippians 4:8 list, but it's the same concept that he's talking about here. Paul wants the Philippians to grow in maturity. And an important part of growing in Christian maturity is learning to identify and devote your attention to the things that are pleasing to God, with the result that you are changed by those things on the inside as you grow more conformed to the image of Christ. Remember, you become like what you behold, for better or for worse. And so and there in chapter 1, Paul goes on, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the ultimate goal of Christian maturity. It's maturity in Christ for the glory of God. Now, as we move on here in chapter 4, we understand that growing in Christian maturity is not a solo endeavor. It is not just about you and your thoughts alone. And that brings us to the second point, which is a good example. So if verse 8 is about the question, what do you fill your mind with? Then verse 9 should raise a related important question for us, which is, who influences you? Who influences you? Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I love the way he uses these four different verbs, learned, received, heard, and seen. They all have the same object. They're to see that what they've learned and received and heard from Paul, what they've learned, received, and heard is exactly the same as what they have seen in him. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, Paul's doctrine and life were of a piece. They were the same, in other words. What they saw in him was the same thing with what they heard from him. He could propose himself as well as his doctrine. to their imitation. And Matthew Henry says it gives a great force to what we say to others when we can appeal to what they have seen in us. This is one way some people describe integrity. It's living an integrated life. So there is a consistency between your thoughts, your words, and your actions. They all are coherent. They integrate with one another. You say what you really think, and you really do what you say. That's integrity. This is very much like what Paul said in chapter 3, 17. Not long ago, we covered that passage, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And as we said then, Paul is not being arrogant when he says that. He's not being conceited or trying to make lots of carbon copies of himself for his own glory, kind of fashioning the church in his own image. If everybody could just be more like me. Some people do that, and it's a disaster. We should not be trying to project ourselves onto the rest of the church. No, what Paul has is the godly attitude, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. That's what he wants. He wants people to conform to Christ and for him to be Christ's servant, to help people to mature to that point. And so as you think about Paul's words, you should ask yourself now, as I asked you then when we studied that passage from chapter 3, who is influencing you? Who do you look at and think, boy, I really wish I were more like that person? Because remember, you will become like what you behold. And that includes people as well as thoughts. You will become like the people that you behold, the people that you devote your attention to, the people that you fill your mind with. And this is an area I think all of us can grow. We all need good models of the Christian life, of godly people of true integrity who have fought the good fight of faith reliably by the grace of God, both in the present and in the past. So brothers and sisters in Christ now, who are maybe a little bit ahead of us on the path of following Christ, and brothers and sisters in Christ from centuries past who are now in heaven, that we have communion with even now in Christ. This is part of the value of reading Christian biography as part of your kind of habit of the kinds of things you read. Not to mention studying the lives of faith of people like the Apostle Paul himself in the Scriptures. Many Christian lives worthy of notice and imitation in the Bible. The flip side of that is we should also all be thinking, how can I become, by God's grace, this kind of person for others? The kind of person where it would be honoring to the Lord for me to invite along maybe a younger Christian growing in their faith and to say, listen, what you have received and heard and learned and seen in me, practice these things. Could you tell that to a young Christian today? And if not, why not? Well, would you want to see change so that you could be this kind of example for someone else? You should ask, is there an integrity, an integratedness in my life between what I think and what I say and what I do? It's like what Paul is describing here. Paul ends verse 9 then with a reassurance, a promise very much like the one we saw in verse 7 about the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Except now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't speak of the peace of God. He speaks of the God of peace. God is a God of peace. We were just studying this earlier tonight with the Sunday night discipleship from Psalm 46, right? God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We read about how God is a God who makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire, takes these weapons of warfare and destroys them. So radical is God, is the God's peace-bringing power. And in Christ, you remember what he says as he stands in the boat and speaks out over the waves and the wind. peace, be still. God is a God of peace. What you and I need as we live through a tumultuous world that is not at peace, all we need is for the God of peace to be with us. You need the God of peace to be with you. And Paul is teaching you here how you can experience the presence of the God of peace in a more powerful way in your life. It is not going to happen by devoting your attention, by setting your mind on things that are false and frivolous and prejudiced and contaminated and ugly and reprehensible and vicious and worthy of rebuke. The opposite of all these things, Paul lists. Those simply aren't the kinds of things that can bring you into a closer communion with God, with the God of peace. It's not by ignoring what you've been taught, ignoring the models of Christian maturity that God has brought into your life. That's not going to lead you into a closer experience of the presence of the God of peace. Now, we could ask, so is Paul saying here, okay, you get peace with God, you earn the presence of God with you if you can just learn to think the right thoughts and follow the right examples? No, that's not what God is saying. That would be works righteousness that Paul would never sign up for. As we know from the rest of Paul's writings, you have peace with God by his grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, who purchased peace with God for you through his work, not yours. But what Paul is doing here is he is making a connection between what you fill your heart with, how consistently you put into practice the things that God is teaching you, connection between that and the degree to which you experience the closeness of his presence and his peace with you. It's not as though by giving you his peace or giving you his presence, God is giving you some kind of prize that you've earned. The bottom line, though, is that you can only experience the peace of God by drawing near to the God of peace. Because that's where peace is to be found. It is with God and with his truth and his justice and his loveliness and his praise. It's not to be found anywhere else. And all of those false and frivolous and unjust and impure and ugly things are not going to draw you nearer to him and to an experience of his peace. They are going to draw you farther away from him and lead to more chaos, more frustration, more anxiety, more tumult in your inner life. I think it's definitely time, especially now at the beginning of a new year, now is a great time for us all to take a close look at things like our media consumption, our entertainment choices, our social media habits, the books that we read, the things that we fill our free moments just daydreaming about, those habits of your inner life. Are they drawing you nearer to the God of peace by filling your mind with things that please him, that are consistent with his character? That's the question. And when you start to think that way, of course, it can get very discouraging very quickly. Because what becomes so apparent to us, we see so clearly how dingy and stale the insides of our hearts so often are. I don't think any of us can read Philippians 4:8 ever without a very deep twinge of conviction and self-questioning. What am I doing with my inner life? Why is it not more like this instead of what I see in there? But that conviction, I think, is a very good thing. It's a very good thing when it brings you back to Christ, when it causes you to think much of him and of his cross. Because Jesus suffered on the cross, bearing the punishment, not just for your outward sins, not just for the sins you commit against others outwardly that other people can see. Jesus died, poured out his blood, suffered the tremendous weight of the wrath of God for the sins of your mind, the sins of your inner life, the sins that nobody else comes close to seeing ever. And all who take refuge in him, he gives peace with God. Peace comes from Christ. That is a good place to start if you're looking for what to fill your mind with. You fill your mind with Christ. You devote your attention to him. crucified and risen and reigning at the right hand of God for you. Just remember, you will become like what you behold. So more than anything else in the world, let's focus on beholding Christ. And as you behold him, God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the instruction this verse gives us is not something we can bring about in our own minds and hearts. There's too much that needs to be gotten rid of and cleansed away for us to do it on our own strength. And so we pray that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, Lord, fill our hearts with these things, we pray, through the power of your Spirit, driving out, replacing all of the lesser things that are ugly and sinful. Lord, we desire the peace of your presence. We desire you, the God of peace. And so, Lord, we pray you would accomplish these things in our hearts by your power, as we pray this in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.